In our Sunday school period, we're going to be talking about the Bible. The Bible is a very large book. As you know, it has 1,189 chapters. That means it's got 31,102 verses in this book. How do you really get a grasp on the content of this book? Well, you can just start by breaking it down, and that's what we want to do today. This is our Sunday school period, so if you have any questions you'd like to raise, just go ahead. Any comments you want to make, please do so as we proceed. The Bible has two great divisions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, and there are 27 books in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, there are five divisions. These divisions are law, history, minor prophets, and major prophets. In the New Testament, there are those five sections, the Gospels, history, Paul's epistles, general epistles, and prophecy. In the Old Testament, under the heading of law, there are five books. Under history, there are 12. Poetry, there are five. Major prophets, five. And minor prophets, 12. These sections consist of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And then the 12 books of history, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. All of the books in the Old Testament that follow this period of history, beginning with the Judges, overlay this period of history. In the books of poetry, sometimes called wisdom literature, because it's certainly what it contains, you have the book of Job, then Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, making five. The major prophets are distinguished from the minor prophets just only in regard to the size of their work. And that's not always true. For example, the book of Lamentations is a small book, and yet it is in the major prophets, but it's written by Jeremiah, so it's placed alongside him. The major prophets then, being larger in size, are Isaiah, with 66 chapters, Jeremiah with 52, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Then the minor prophets, and here's where many have new ground to plow in studying the Bible because of a lack of familiarity with these minor prophets. But I tell you what, when you go and study the minor prophets, it's almost like that they're written for our own time period, because many of the problems that they face, we face. And one of the things that we learn is the courage that it takes to present God's Word in the face of those challenges. And they certainly cover the ground in that regard. They start with the prophet Hosea, then Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. There is no book of Hezekiah in the Old Testament. Don't anybody trick you and say, turn to Hezekiah, and you start shuffling through your pages. Now, he was a king, but there's no book of Hezekiah. Just want to clear that up. In the New Testament, again, these five sections, you start with a unique section, unique literature called the Gospels. It's not really history, while it contains historical matters. It's not really biography, while it contains biographical information. It is best described as gospel because it references the good news of the gospel, the coming of Jesus Christ, his marvelous life, the wonderful works that he did, his magnificent teaching, his sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection. So you have those well-known four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of the Gospels are written with the same view, and that's why they're called by the scholars Synoptic Gospels, soon meaning with, optic meaning to view, with the same view, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is written from the standpoint of engendering belief. Of all the miracles Jesus did, for example, only seven of them are listed in John's Gospel. But unlike the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when a miracle is presented, the response of those who witnessed that miracle is given. And without exception, they believed on him. And so John is carrying forward the concept of belief in his book of 21 chapters. The thematic verse of that book is chapter 20, verse 31 and 32. Truly many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The book of Acts is the singular book of history in the New Testament, It can be called a book of history. It can be called a book of the growth and expansion of the church. It can be referenced as a book of conversions, for there are 10 specific case studies to be found in the book of Acts. It is 28 chapters. It has two major divisions, the works of Peter, chapter 1 through 12, and the works of Paul, 13 to 28. But it also contains its own outline in Acts 1 and 8, where you'll find Luke, who is the writer of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And incidentally, Luke, in quantity, writes more of the New Testament than Paul does, if you don't include the book of Hebrews in Paul's writings. So Luke is a prolific author in the New Testament, writing both Luke and Acts, companion volumes. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says to the apostles, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And the book follows that outline. For in Acts chapters 1 through 8, you'll find the gospel going to Jerusalem and Judea. In Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, the gospel goes. And then the first of the missionary journeys begins in chapter 13, first of three, and carries the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. Through chapter 28, we find Paul in Rome. So that outline of Acts found in chapter 1 and verse 8 is real helpful in studying that book. And then you come to Paul's epistles. And here you'll have from Romans all the way through Hebrews, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, and finally Hebrews. Here, Paul is writing to churches and individuals, instructing them in matters of Christian duty and responsibility. Then there are the general epistles written by a variety of authors, James, Peter, John, and Jude, and they include the book of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the single chapter of Jude, making up that book. And then the final book of the New Testament is the book of prophecy, a singular book here in the New Testament, and it is the book of Revelation. Its message, as we discussed last night, is the victory of Christ over all his foes and the ultimate victory of the church of Christ. Chapter 11, verse 15. The logical outline, logical layout of these books is prominent. For example, in the Gospels, you're introduced to Christ and to his life, and you come to believe on him as the Son of God. Then you move to the book of Acts, if you're just reading from Matthew straight through. And in the book of Acts, you'll find what to do to become a Christian and how to have the Lord add you to his church. Then you come to Paul's epistles and the general epistles, wherein you learn how to live the Christian life, what's expected of you, how the local church is to be organized, what our duty and responsibility is in the world, as well as splendid examples from the lives of those contained therein. And then the book of prophecy, the last book, tells you where we're headed. The Bible concludes in chapter 21 and 22 with that beautiful picture of heaven. Well, that's kind of an overview of both the Old and the New Testaments. I wanted to share that with you. There are 15 periods of Bible history. And what we're going to do now is break it down a little bit more and have an overview or an outline. And what we've done, I have compiled this material to put it all in one chart. I haven't seen it all in one chart. I've seen it in two charts is the best I've seen. But it does have dates in regard to these and also the books of the Bible that are within those periods of time. I'm sure that we could have discussion about two or three of those books as to which period of Bible history they fall into, and it would be a welcome discussion because you'd have to give your reasons as to why you think this book falls in this period in contrast to that period, and it helps you become familiar with the book. But here are the 15 periods of Bible history. They begin at the beginning of the Bible, of course, with the antediluvian period. Anti means pre or before, and diluvian means flood or deluge. And so this is the period before the flood. And then guess what the second one is? The post-diluvian period. Boy, those two are hard to keep straight, aren't they? Antediluvian, and then you have the flood, post-diluvian period. Then we have the patriarchal period. We'll discuss why each of these is so titled as we come to them, come back and go across them individually. The patriarchal period is followed by the period of Egyptian bondage. Just as we're thinking about these topics, I'm sure you're automatically placing the books of the Bible as they fit in to these Bible periods. We'll talk about that specifically here in a minute. There is the period of wilderness wandering, followed by the period of the conquest of the promised land, or Canaan, and then the period of the judges within that conquered land, and then the period of the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon of 120 years, And unfortunately then, we enter the period known as the period of the divided kingdom, where the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin are separated from the 10 northern tribes. And then there is the period of Judah alone, as the 10 northern tribes are taken into Assyrian captivity. And that's followed by the period of Babylonian captivity by the southern kingdom of Judah, a 70-year period. And we'll look at the books that cover that. And then there is the period of the restoration of Israel to its homeland. And we'll see the books that apply to that. They come back out of captivity after the 70 years, as Jeremiah prophesies about, chapter 20, verse 11, and chapter 29 and verse 10 of his book. And then you have the conclusion of the Old Testament. So between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have what is best described as the intertestamental period. It is a period of 400 silent years. It's quite interesting that you have that. It is followed by the 14th period of Bible history, which is the period of Christ, where you'll have all of the gospel records there through the life and death of Christ. And then the period of the Church of Christ, being the fifth and final one, covering everything from the beginning part of the book of Acts all the way through to the book of Revelation. So let's just take each of these in turn and discuss it. And here again, let me remind you that any comments or discussion that you'd like to have, please feel free to speak up and we'll be glad to discuss whatever's on your mind. In the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, the first chapter, you begin the antediluvian period, the time before the flood. And this time period, according to Usher's chronology, he was a fellow who did the chronology based upon the genealogical records to be found in the Bible. He had a lot more sense than I do. He carried it back to 404 B.C. So we just quote Usher on that because he did the work. And this period of time, as you see, covers about 1,500 years. So a long period of time in only 8 chapters of the Bible. But it tells about our origin, the origin of the universe. It tells about God our Father providing for us. And it tells about the first humans, Adam and Eve, and the responsibilities they had, the command they had from God, as well as the blessings and privileges. It's interesting to see that things in the book of Genesis, which means beginning, are found later in the book of Revelation, out at the end. What happened to the tree of life? Well, we don't hear about it after Adam and Eve are driven from the garden. But it shows up again out at the end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, where the tree of life is in heaven. So it's a wonderful thing to notice the beginning and the end of the Bible. The Bible is written by God. He is the author of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So all Scripture is inspired of God. All of these 66 books, in their various categories and subject matters, they're all inspired of God. There's a remarkable unity to be found in the Bible. A consistency of theme and purpose penetrates the book and permeates it throughout, showing that it has an overviewing author or a single author being God who uses each of the writers, some 40 writers, to communicate his message. A marvelous thing about that is God, since God knows what is in man, as Christ did, John 1:25, he could use a man's style and vocabulary to communicate his message. That's why there will be a difference between John, for example, and his writings, and that, say, of Luke. They write differently. They use different vocabularies. Luke was a physician, and for example, when you remember Jesus saying, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, when Luke uses the needle, he uses the term for the surgeon's needle or the suture. And that would certainly be fitting, given his background. But God knew exactly the vocabulary that each of those people had, and he was able to use that to communicate his message. So God is the author of the Bible, and we have inspired men who have written the Bible. It is interesting for us in thinking about the various features of the Bible to think about the economy of words that's found in the Bible. You've got the creation of the entire universe expressed in 31 verses. You know, I mean, it's hard for us to talk about anything of a scientific nature without taking up paragraphs or pages to try to discuss it. But here God tells you from the very beginning how the world was created and the universe, sun, moon, stars, everything in the physical universe is created in just 31 verses. Man can't do that. That shows the economy of words that the Lord uses and the precision with which he speaks. Well, that's the first period of Bible history. The second one is the post-diluvian period, rather, the time after the flood, and that takes us from Genesis 9 through Genesis 11 up to the time of the Tower of Babel, where the languages emerge. Again, the dates, and these dates are going to be approximate, of course, from 2500 B.C. to 2090 B.C. So we are seeing in the book of Genesis, the book of origins, where things come from. Well, there's where the languages come from. When God confused the languages at Babel, he was not happy that these people had left God out of their plans. Chapter 11, verse 1 in Genesis. They wanted to build a tower up to the heavens. Some say they were trying to get to heaven, to usurp heaven. Well, I don't know if that was the case. If so, it's certainly a foolish plan, wasn't it? How tall would that tower have to be? Couldn't reach into outer space. They'd suffocate to get out there. Well, they didn't know a lot of things. But what they were wanting to do is build a tower so that the people in the area in the plain of Shinar would be able to have a place to assemble. They didn't have cell phones, didn't even have telephones, no TV, radio, or a newspaper. How are those people going to be held together? Well, if they had a big tower, there you go. You've got that strong political system around that particular edifice. God didn't like that, as you know. And so to disturb things, he changed their languages, confused the tongues. It's hard enough for us sometimes to work with people when we're all speaking English. You know, I see this whiteboard over here. It's a great tool to have. Sometimes you're having a meeting. What are you talking about? Well, let me put it on the board. And you get some help by outlining what you're trying to say. And you speak the same language. Imagine everybody speaking different languages. We ran into that when we lived in Spain. Our landlord would come by every day. And he would gibber and jabber and gibber and point and everything. What? Yeah, okay, real friendly. What's the guy talking about? He'd leave. What did he say? I don't know. He'd come by and he would talk about this place over there and there's a light. Oh, he's saying, I think he's talking about a red light in town. What is he talking? I don't know, but he's just friendly. He'd laugh and go on. He'd come about once a week saying that. And then one day we're sitting there in the house and all of a sudden the lights go out. I said, oh, I know what he was saying now. We thought our light bill was included in the rent. He was telling us it's not included in the rent. You got to go over and pay your light bill. They're going to cut the lights out on you. That's why he was laughing when he left. You just say they're ignorant and laugh. I'll show you. I followed his direction and went and paid the bill. It was a whopping bill. I think it was $10 a month because we only had one light bulb hanging from a cord up there. That was it. The languages have certainly penetrated the earth. Well, it's interesting to see how the people settled and gathered around those language groups, and the history of language is interesting. Well, there's where it begins. Of course, the purpose for the flood, since we're talking about the flood, is every thought and imagination of man had become only evil continually, Genesis 6:5. And as a result of that, God said he was going to destroy the world with the flood. And you remember that's exactly what he did. And 8 souls were saved by water. It's a very sobering thought to know that what God says, that's what he means. He will let people live in their sin, but a time of judgment is coming. It really ought to cause us to weigh our actions against the realities of eternity and the power of God. Because those people were unconvinced in Noah's day, and yet they died in the flood. People are unconvinced in our own day, and the Lord is going to destroy the world in fire. And so the little things that entertain us here, and maybe temptations that keep us from really serving God fully, they ought to be put in their proper perspective. Because the world passes away in the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:17. Again, you got any comments you want to make, just jump right in. The patriarchal period is so called because in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Father Abraham. Says, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and go unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will make thy name great. And blessing I will bless thee. And it would come to pass that all nations of the earth would be blessed because of Abraham. Now, that's a key prophecy that is made to Abraham, and it is often called back when you get over in the New Testament. And they'll talk about the promise. And it goes back to the promise that God made to Abraham that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. When we open up our New Testament, we see in the opening verse, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, that this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's going all the way back to Genesis 12. Well, this is known as a patriarchal period in just these particular passages through the end of the book of Genesis. And sometimes we just talk about the three great dispensations of the patriarchal period. This is the 2,500 years before the time of Moses, the Mosaical period, about 1,500 years from Moses till the end of the Old Testament or to the coming of Christ, and the Christian age. and that from the time of Christ to the end, the time now that has been about 2,000 years. There are three great dispensations in the Bible, and then we've broken these down into 15 periods of Bible history. You know something that I thought about as we're going through this? We might say something that kind of whets your appetite. It's like a Whitman sampler. You know, you ever get that box of those chocolates in there? You know, I don't know how people that I'm around always get the best candy. And then I get that, you know, that hard piece of tar that they put chocolate over, and that's the one you get. Maybe it's because they can read and it's got the map on there. Well, here's the piece of chocolate. Oh, okay. And they get all the good ones. Well, you look in there and see something that entices you, you want to get that piece of candy. Well, maybe in looking at this Whitman sampler of Bible overview, you might see some area and say, you know, I'd like to study that. It interests me that sometimes people will be real interested in a study of the Old Testament. They'll even go off to school somewhere and they'll get a degree, an undergraduate degree in Bible, or then they'll go and get a graduate degree in some particular study, and they'll want to study original languages of Greek or Hebrew, and they'll want to study archaeology. And I know some fellows that I went to school with, they went on archaeological digs in Israel. And we're very interested in that and follow those things on out. So you never know what might interest you. And that's one of my motivations in presenting to you these 15 periods of Bible history. Maybe you've been reading the same thing in the Bible and you've kind of become maybe a little bit not so interested. And by seeing something here, it may pique your interest in some area. I'd like to study about that. Just exactly what was that? And maybe you'll see something like that as we go that will motivate us to study the Bible, as well as inform and equip us concerning how to rightly divide the word of truth. The book of Job is placed here in this patriarchal period because the 42 chapters of the book of Job appears that he is living in this period. You know, there's nothing in the book of Job that says he's writing during the patriarchal period that corresponds to Genesis 12 through 50. But what you can gather from reading that is this man is clearly an ancient patriarch. He is worshiping God, and it appears that that's the time period that he would best fall into. So we've got Genesis and the book of Job mentioned already, and only 64 books to add to the list. The period of Egyptian bondage is so called because when you turn to the book of Genesis, you know, Joseph and his family went and settled down in Egypt because of the great famine that was there. And then the Bible tells us that there arose another Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Joseph was highly respected by Pharaoh, as you'll recall. He put him in charge of everything in the land. And people from all over the then known world were coming to Egypt because they heard there was grain in Egypt. And that's why the children of Israel went to Egypt, you'll remember. Well, while they're there, there arises another Pharaoh that knows not Joseph. That Pharaoh begins to persecute Israel. And as a result of that, they are eventually taken into bondage. And they are there in bondage for 430 years. You got the dates up here, the approximate dates of that. The book of Exodus, which means a going out, those first 14 chapters discuss that, what it took for them to leave. You know, it's hard to imagine that many people, but these people in Egypt were really dependent upon the Israelites. They were their slaves or servants. It is often suggested that they may even have built the pyramids. You know, you'll see something on a National Geographic or a NOVA program on how they built those, and you wonder, how they do that? You've got all these engineers, and they're discussing it, and at the end they say, we really don't know. This is plausible, but we can't really say for certain. How in the world they do that? Today you've got to have a crane, and you lift everything. They didn't have that. They're in sand. You know, I don't even know how they would go from one place to another. So, well, they move those big rocks, they put down these round logs and rolled them on there. You ever try to do that in sand? Well, they had quite an engineering feat to accomplish those things, and the Israelites were definitely a part of that, as you can read in those opening chapters. Well, they are released from Egyptian bondage. That's the fourth period of Bible history. And then you have the period of the wilderness wanderings from 1445 to 1405. We know that that's a 40-year period, whatever the dates are. And that period covers Exodus, chapter 15 to 40, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Judges, or rather Joshua, up to chapter 3, when they go in to conquer the land. Why it was 40 years is discussed in Numbers 10 through 13. The idea originally, I'd remind us of this, the idea originally was for them to be released from Egyptian bondage and to go on over and conquer the promised land. It's only about an 11-day trip for that many people. It may have been 3 to 5 million people. We don't know the exact number. We do know that the number of the males 20 years old and upward who were able to go forth to war, and not counting the Levites, according to the book of Numbers, was 603,550. But we don't know how many other men, women, and children were there, and estimates are all we have. when they came out, it wasn't just a big group, a mass leaving out of there like you would if you're in a theater and it caught on fire, but rather they marched out by ranks, well-ordered ranks. These people march out of there. Well, you have all of these people that are coming out into the wilderness, and they were to march down to Sinai, get the Ten Commandments, and from there, I believe from Sinai on into to Canaan is an 11-day march. They could have gone right on over, but when they got there, Joshua sends out, Moses and Joshua send out spies to spy out the land. You needed some intelligence to know just how to approach that matter. And they sent out one spy from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, you'll remember. And when the spies come back, Joshua and Caleb say, oh, we're well able to take this land. Oh, it truly is a land that flows with milk and honey. And they told about all the wonders of that land. God has really favored us by promising us this land. But then the 10 unfaithful spies step in and say, I don't know if we can take that land. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. And they put doubt and fear into the hearts and minds of the people. And because they don't believe in God, he causes them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Some of them didn't like that. They didn't like it either way. You can go ahead and conquer it. Oh, no, we're scared of them over there. All right, then you're going to wander 40 years. Well, wait a minute. We will go ahead and conquer the land. Some of them tried to do that at Kadesh Barnea and returned back. Look out. There's your problem. Well, they go into the wilderness then for 40 years. And much of what you have in these books, as you can see listed here, is about their wilderness wandering. Moses was indeed a very patient man. I asked a fellow one time who'd been a banker all of his life and was a pretty prominent type citizen. I asked him, who is your favorite character in the Bible? And he immediately said, Moses. And what he admired most, you know, outside of Christ. He immediately said Moses because of the leadership ability that he had, the endurance that he had to have to deal with those people in the ways that he does out there in the wilderness. I mean, if you have, I have some Jewish friends. If you go in a restaurant, it takes 15 minutes to decide which table you're going to sit at, which way you're going to face, and who's going to pick up the ticket. I can't imagine having that many Jews out in the wilderness where it's sand living in a tent. Well, that's not quite an exaggeration. If you read those books, you'll see what I'm talking about. The fifth period of Bible history is the period of the conquest. When I think of the book of Joshua, that's what I think about in that regard to that book. Of course, the first three chapters, they're entering into that land and getting set up for that. That's why we have Joshua 4 to 24, which is the end of the book. But this is the conquest of the promised land, and it happens in three great movements where they go in, take the middle section, the north section, the southern section. They don't just go in there haphazardly. It is very strategically organized. You might have maps in the back of your Bible that show the conquest, or there are study aids that are available to show those movements and the scriptures that relate to them in conquering that land. They were told to utterly destroy those people. Somebody says, well, that seems cruel. Seems like God's unfair to just go in and utterly destroy those people. But you have to keep in mind, as Leviticus chapters 20 to 22 will show you, that those people were exceedingly wicked. And one of the things that they had a benefit regarding was the children of Israel being held at bay out in that wilderness for 40 years. That gave them time to repent. But guess what? They didn't repent. Like we saw in our study of Revelation, first a third of everything in the world is impacted by the wrath. They don't repent. Then everything is impacted. Guess what? They still don't repent. Then God's judgment comes in the form of the Battle of Armageddon we talked about last night, and the wicked are destroyed. Well, the same thing can be true here in regard to these people that inhabit the land. They had at one time been influenced by people that were living there, like Abraham and Lot, for example, before they went. All of these people are descendants of Adam and Eve. But yet they had turned away from God. So the children of Israel coming into the promised land and conquering the promised land, I don't want to say it is as much judgment on those people as it is rewarding the people of Israel. I think rewarding the people of Israel is the greater. But it certainly is an expression of God's judgment upon the wickedness of the people in that land. So that's something that needs to be kept in mind as you temper judgment with mercy concerning the conquest of Canaan. But there's the time period approximately discussed there. Period 7 is the period of the judges, a period of, according to the book of Acts chapter 7, a period of 250 years. 12 judges rule the people. The way this would work is there would be oppression, usually from the Philistines, and God would raise up a judge to deliver them from Philistine oppression. And so you'll have this cycle in the book of Judges where they will turn to God, and then God will deliver them from their enemies, so they'll be coming back to God. But then once that's settled, and the judges will rule for a variety of periods of time, 20 to 40 years, one rules 80 years, and then the people would lapse back into lethargy concerning God's will. They wouldn't be following Him, and God would send the Philistines or some warring nation to overpower them and oppress them, and then they'd cry out to God, and God would raise up another judge. Brother Alan Hires, who is himself a judge, says he thinks this is the way that God intended for the people to live in Canaan perpetually. Because remember, when they do ask for a king, it didn't please God. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. But be that as it may, that's the way that it went for that period of time, from 1300 to 1050. Then the eighth period of Bible history is the period of the United Kingdom. The people do ask for a king. They want to be like the nations around them. It's a problem. What we're seeing in the remainder of the Old Testament is a very serious problem that begins right here with the period of the divided kingdom, the period of the United Kingdom, where they ask for another king. And you'll remember that Samuel is speaking to God, and Samuel is told by God, they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me for being their king. You know, they wanted a physical king, somebody that the nations could look up to them so that they could just be like them. I'll tell you, there's a great lesson for not being like the world around you right there. Because the problem in thinking that way is one that carries on for generations to come once it begins. It's a period of 120 years. The kings are Saul, David, and Solomon, each ruling for a 40-year period. The book's covered. I put the book of Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 Kings through chapter 11. That's where the kingdom's going to divide here in a minute. All of 1 Chronicles, and then 2 Chronicles, chapter 1 up through 9, and chapter 10 is where it relates the divided kingdom. There's much of the same material in 1 and 2 Kings, in Kings and Chronicles, as you know. And then we put the Psalms over here. Certainly, the Psalms are really spread across all of these categories. One Psalm, Psalm 90, is a Psalm of Moses. So see, that would go back in an earlier period. But we just put the book of Psalms here. And as you read, there are historical Psalms. Some of the Psalms deal with post-captivity material. So if you'll bear that in mind and allow me to put it here, you'll have all 39 books under these headings. Then the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon. Ecclesiastes, likewise, and Song of Solomon. Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. 1 Kings 14, verse 29 will tell us. So that's the period of the United Kingdom. It is followed by the period of the divided kingdom in 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam and Jeroboam are the two kings. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Solomon had built the Lord a temple, as you know. Now then, here Jeroboam pipes up and is all about how are we going to lead these people. Rehoboam wanted a lesser amount of control on the people, and Rehoboam wanted much more control of the people, and Jeroboam wanted less. Well, the people went the easy route, and it cost them. And there are the books, 2 Kings 1 to 17, 2 Chronicles 10 through 28 is the period of the divided kingdom. The books of Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum fall within this particular period of Bible history. Like I mentioned earlier, where you got those history books and then the prophets, they overlay that history. So you get your dates from the historical books and then you place your prophets in there. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to show you this chart and try to give you a copy of it, is because it may assist you in your Bible study to get things historically positioned as you read those particular books. But there are 19 kings in the southern kingdom and 19 kings in the northern kingdom over this period of time. It's the period of the divided kingdom because it takes the date from about 930 to 722 B.C. when the Assyrians capture Samaria, the capital city of the northern empire. Taking us to the 10th period of Bible history, the period of Judah alone down there in the southern part of Palestine. And this is a period when they're alone. The 10 northern tribes have been carried away into Assyrian captivity. They'll never return as God's people again. They will intermarry with the Assyrians. Later, they will filter back into the land over a period of time, and then they will be known as the Samaritans. And according to Jesus in John, the 4th chapter, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were considered impure or half-breeds, and a Jewish person wouldn't give a Samaritan the time of day. In Judah, though, at Jerusalem, they remain from 722 to 586 B.C. These chapters are very interesting. Chapter 2 Kings 18 and following, and 2 Chronicles 29 and following, the book of Jeremiah, especially the last three chapters, because they deal with Nebuchadnezzar coming into Jerusalem and taking the people away. And I don't know how you think about that. I used to think that it was just one big time. They came, got everybody, and away they went. But it really happens in three great waves. And the dates, we've got 586, but starting in 606 B.C., 596, when you get to 586, and one reason we pin this date is because that's when their temple was destroyed. So we put that. But they are carried away in three great ways. Daniel and his companions in Daniel 1, they're taken in that first wave at the beginning in 606. And what they did is they came in and they took all the brightest and smartest people and took them captive. I was reading about the situation in Cambodia in 1974 to 79, where about 4 million people were slaughtered by the communists. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this. There's been a special on TV recently regarding it. What was that about? Communism, everyone is to be equal. And if you're more intelligent than someone, or you're in a position greater than someone else, they wanted to have a leveling of the playing ground. So what the communists did is they killed all the doctors, all the school teachers, anybody had any knowledge of law, any engineers. They were the first ones to be slaughtered by them. The idea was to put everybody on the same plane. It is a horrible thing that humanity could do something like that, but it happened in our lifetime. I've got a friend named Greg Hanlon. He served as a missionary there in a school of preaching. It's very tough. It's impoverished. He said those people would eat anything. And some of the live creatures that they ate, I don't want to see unless they're behind glass. But he said they eat everything. We're going to have a potluck meal, so I don't want to I guess I should, because in that way I could be in front of the line. Y'all all be standing back. I'm too grossed out to eat. But there you have all of that destruction that takes place. Well, here in these books of the Bible, you've got these things. Mm-hmm. 7 minutes. Good. Thank you very much. I was trying to watch that. Five periods in 7 minutes. We don't cover 2,000 years in 7 minutes. That's not bad. But you have this, the destruction that takes place of the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah writes Lamentations, which means weeping. And you can see why when you see the sad situation with so much death and destruction. It came about all because these people were not willing to follow God and they're worshiping idols. You know that even today, Colossians 3:5 says covetousness is idolatry. Being greedy, wanting everything, that's idolatry. Now, our society doesn't have too much problem with that. But that's one of the things that cost Judah its existence in the land. The period of Babylonian captivity, we mark from 606, remember that first wave, to 536, a total of 70 years, according to Jeremiah 29:10. The books of Esther, Ezekiel, and Daniel are covered there. These are known, sometimes you'll hear them referred to as exilic prophets. What is that? Well, it means they prophesied during the period of the exile. So the Babylonian captivity is also known as the exile. They are taken off of their homeland and carried into captivity. And you can read about that in those books. The period of the restoration, when they come back, starting in 536 to the end of the Old Testament period there, 444 B.C., well, that tells you about what they did when they came back in and resettled. You know, one of the biggest complaints I've ever heard about the Bible, Matthew 1 and 1 Chronicles 7, is, I can't read all those names. What are they there for? It's just there to confuse us. No, they are legal documents that allow these people to resettle that land. They showed their heritage and their lineage. That's where Judah is distinguished from the northern kingdom of Israel. They couldn't do that. Now, you think about that, when they came back from Babylonian captivity, the land was laid waste. Jerusalem was destroyed. They tore down the city of Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah, he'll say, raise it. Raise it even to the ground. R-A-Z-E, raise. Cut it down. They did. They even plowed salt into the dirt so that nothing would grow there. So now you come back to a desolate area. How do you know which territory belongs to you? Well, that's what those books and those genealogical records are about. Sometimes today people talk about the Jews being restored back over there. They don't have such documents today. They can't prove what tribe they're from today. Now, they may speculate that they're from a certain tribe, but it's about like me trying to do genealogical research, which I don't do, because I'm afraid I'll climb up my family tree and find a monkey. I don't know why I'm fearful of that, but anyway, those people can't do it today. But they could then because they had these inspired books. So they're the books that covered Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai, one of the most successful prophets in the Old Testament, because he urges the people, get on with the building of the temple. Everything you've got, you put into a bag with holes. You're not prospering. Why? You're not putting God first. You live in your sealed houses, but God doesn't have a house. Oh, they came back and got energetic and laid the foundation for the temple in 520 and let it sit. And within 5 years, Haggai had them pumped up where they took care of business. And then the intertestamental period, a lot goes on here. There are the apocryphal books. Have you ever heard of those 15 books, the Apocrypha? They're not inspired books. They're just historical books that were written during that period of time. Some of them are not good historically, but 2 Maccabees is a pretty good historical record of what took place then. Again, they're not inspired, but they're just history like you have in the New Testament period. People like Josephus, for example, and Eusebius and Tacitus and some of those historians. Well, they can tell you a little bit about the history, but God is silent during that period of time for 4 centuries. Then we come to the New Testament period, the period of Christ from his birth to his death. And that's covered in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the first chapter of Acts. And then the period of the Church of Christ from AD 33 to 96. That's from Acts 2 all the way to the end of the Bible. And there are those books of the Bible. Well, that's kind of an overview of these 15 periods of Bible history. Does anyone have any comments you'd like to make or maybe any question you'd like to raise? Yes, Connie. Yeah, there's several ways to study the Bible. You know, some read 3 to 5 chapters a day, starting with Genesis, and then when they get through, they've read it all. Some will read 3 chapters in the Old and a chapter in the New, and then that way you read it through in a year. This is a good chart to have in hand because wherever you're studying the Bible, you can place it in its proper historical period. And you might do something with those historical periods in studying it because, as you see, they are chronological as well as contextually arranged from Genesis to Revelation. It'd be good to have, I think. Have you ever heard of this guy, William McPherson? You may have. You may have seen this in bulletin articles or something. I'd imagine Doug has probably printed this before. This is, from the best information I have, this is actually a true story. This comes from Brother Donnie Barnes. You know, he has that excellent website where he has charts. And he tells about William McPherson. He was severely injured when a charge of dynamite exploded in front of his face. Although he survived the blast, he lost his eyes, his hands, and the feeling in part of his face. He realized how much the Bible meant to him, and he greatly needed its strength. He could not read it in Braille because of his artificial hands. He tried to place his lips on the dots, but they were numb. He found he could use his tongue to decipher the moon-type system of dashes. Although the metal left his lips and tongue bleeding and very sore, he prayed to God to help him continue to learn just one letter of the alphabet. In the 65 years that followed, he read the Bible through 4 times with his tongue. What love for the Bible! His example leaves us without excuse. Boy, that's a powerful example, isn't it? Reading determined enough. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 6, those who hunger will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here's a guy who set an example in that regard, and I think it calls upon us to take notice of it. I want to thank you for your kind attention, your questions, and it's certainly a joy to be with you. We'll take our break, I suppose, and then reconvene at the appropriate time for our morning worship together.